The following sermon was delivered on Saturday afternoon, April 24, 2010, during the annual Ladies Retreat held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky, and this is the third sermon in a series entitled The Word to Women, Essential Biblical Instruction for Mothers, Wives, and Single Women.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. After I only got through the first part of the message last night, I wrestled with what to do today and terms of the two sessions. I thought, well, I could just try to keep preaching right up to the time limit each time and just start on the next thing and go as far as I could. I elected not to do that, obviously, but I thought that it would be reasonable to try to bring the second part of last night's message on the obligation of wives to love your husbands, and then not to neglect the single young women who may have been looking forward to at least something that would apply more directly to them. So I'll do that, even though it might be a disjointed message in some ways. I didn't spend my preparation time trying to figure out how they would work together perfectly, but in the providence of God, we know that they do. So that's what I'll do. I'll address that matter that I mentioned last night about wives loving your husband. That'll be the first part of this message, and then I'll get to the matter of the singles and how you especially can serve the Lord. So let's read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, as I mentioned, this was originally going to be the second part of the message last night. It was going to have two parts, directed especially for wives. First, respect your husband. And then secondly, love your husband. The things I mentioned last night about respecting your husband, I showed the duty where it says in Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respect or fear her husband. There's the duty. I talked about the two main obstacles, the sinful heart, the unworthy husband, and then we saw the proper perspective, that this is God's established order, that you should be in submission to your husband, you should fear him in a righteous way. You are his helper. Who are you to withhold respect from a fellow sinner? If you obey God in this area, you can expect to reap blessing from it even before the last day. And then you should see your marriage to your husband as inseparable from your marriage to Christ. Well, this afternoon, then, the second duty for wives, love your husband. And as I mentioned last night, I especially want to focus on the matter of romantic love. Certainly, loving your husband has to do with a lot more than that. It has to do with everything about your relationship to him. But this is the thing I especially want to focus on. That's what's before us in particular in this text that I just read, the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this afternoon, I want you to see this from, first of all, a husband's perspective or a man's perspective, And then also from the biblical perspective. Now, I'm not assuming that these things are necessarily the same when I say that. But at some points they are. And I want to show you that. And so that's what we'll do this afternoon in the first part of the message. So let's begin with a scriptural foundation. Some introductory matters, if you will. I want to set a scriptural foundation, and I have three things for that. First, love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. We all assume that. Scripture states that in Ephesians 5 when it says to the husbands, love your wives. We saw that this morning in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, where we saw that the older women are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands. Love is the debt that both husband and wife owe to one another. Love is basic to marriage. Love includes affection in the broader sense of that word, but it is not simply affection. Love is not primarily emotion, but it does include affection. In a marriage without genuine affection is in a very poor and dangerous condition. So that's the first thing about a scriptural foundation. Love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. Second point is this, in setting the scriptural foundation, physical relations are a key component of marital love. Physical relations, or sex, is a key component of marital love. Now, the Bible gives a lot of ink to this in various places, though you might not think of it that way, that that's true. The Bible addresses that in various places, such as the book of Proverbs. I've been preaching in the evenings recently on sexual purity. And we've seen how Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7 are given over to this. Rejoice with the wife of your youth, we read in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let her breasts satisfy you always. Or Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And that is not a text encouraging wives to wash the bedding weekly. That's not what it's doing. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. Physical relations are a key component of marital love. Third, your love for your spouse should be tailored to your spouse. In other words, we cannot assume at any point that whatever is true and makes for a good marriage in this area of sexual relations in one marriage is true across the board. The Bible does not teach us that there should be a one-size-fits-all approach. Think of 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. We've read it earlier. I think in the last hour we did it, the last time, the last message. The husband is exhorted to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. It's not enough that he just knows how women are in general. He should know things about his own wife. And he should relate to her accordingly. And so the passage I just read, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, it talks about neither denying the other, neither has authority over his or her own body. The wife should regard her body as the husband's. The husband should regard his body as the wife's. That brings up a question that fits under this point here about your love for your spouse should be tailored to your spouse. Very relevant question to this subject would be, whose appetite? Talks in verse 5 about come together again after a time of fasting. Whose appetite? should determine when we come together as a husband and wife. I'm not here to say whenever your husband says. That's not the answer. Each is to discover and seek to meet the needs and desires of the other. There is to be reciprocity. So this is the just very brief scriptural foundation I wanted to give you. Love is vital to a God-honoring marriage. Physical relations are a key component of marital love. Third, your love for your spouse should be tailored to your spouse. Now, in the second part of this message, then, I want to focus on a proper view of romantic marital love. A proper view of romantic marital love. And I want to approach it this way. I want to give the man's perspective. I want to give a woman's perspective. And then I want to give the synthesized picture. You put them together. All right? So first of all, the man's perspective, or a male perspective. And in doing this, as with the man and the woman, I am simplifying. I'm being very, very basic, and I'm simplifying, but I do believe it's a very legitimate simplification of the matter. The man has a tendency to make the physical aspect of love preeminent. I'm not giving you any news, if you're married especially, I'm sure. That's his tendency. Think of it a minute. I mentioned Proverbs 5 through 7 and all the teaching there from Solomon to his son on this matter of physical love, about sex. You don't have in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, I'm not saying they're not needed, and frankly, we live in a day and an age where it's becoming increasingly necessary, but you don't have any corresponding sections in the Bible where you have lengthy admonitions to young women on this subject. But to men, they abound. The common complaint of a man is, I don't get enough sex. All right? That's a man's perspective. I could illustrate it like this. If marital love could be looked at as a mountain, and the peak of that mountain is the sexual union, and as you look at the mountain, clouds, if you're standing on the ground, clouds are obscuring the peak of the mountain. There's a band of clouds that comes about three-quarters of the way up the mountain. It covers the bottom of the mountain, so that from the ground, you can't see the peak. And if you're standing at the top of the mountain, because of the clouds, you can't see the ground, or you can't see most of the mountain. The man would be standing at the top of the mountain, and all he can see is the peak of the mountain. Okay, there's the man's perspective. Simplified, but I believe legitimate. Secondly, the woman's perspective. The tendency of the woman is generally, again, to minimize the physical aspect of love and even to view it as an inferior kind of love, a common complaint. All he wants is my body. He never just wants to be affectionate. So, to go back to my illustration with a mountain, she's on the ground, she sees the entire mountain, except for the top part. She sees most of the mountain, but to her, the base of the mountain, that bottom part up to where it's not revealed anymore because of the clouds, it's not able to be seen. To her, that base of the mountain, which is an affectionate, tender, loving relationship, that part of the mountain is romance. That part of the mountain is love. And when all the things that make up that part of the mountain, kind words, timely gifts, time spent, efforts made to show his concern for his wife, etc. When those things happen, when that kind of affection comes to her from her husband, it says to her, "You're important to me. I care about you. I'm with you. I'll take care of you and I will protect you." So, simplified, there is the man's perspective and the woman's perspective as a general rule. Now, the synthesized picture. And for the synthesized picture, what you do is you combine different elements of separate things to form the whole. And here's the synthesized picture. Sex and the kind of affection I just described are both vital parts of healthy marital love. Think of the mountain illustration again. The mountain is not just the base of the mountain. And the mountain is not just the peak of the mountain. It is the whole mountain. It's the entirety of it. And what we need to do, whether we're standing at the peak of the mountain or at the base of the mountain, is to blow the clouds away so we can see it for what it really is. It's a whole mountain. Or look at it in terms of another analogy, agriculture or farming. If we were to talk about the man and the woman in those terms, what might we end up with? This is a caricature to some degree, but there's a lot of truth to it. The man, if we think of it in terms of farming, he wants to enjoy the fruit. He's not interested in all the work that goes into what brings that fruit up out of the ground. He wants to enjoy the fruit. The woman, on the other hand, she looks at it differently. She wants to enjoy the farming. She wants to enjoy the cultivating. To one degree or another, she doesn't really care about harvest time or sitting down to eat. She's maybe looking forward to the next season of planting when that time comes. Which is better? Which one of those views is better? Well, it's an easy answer. Neither is better. Neither is better. For the man, he wants the end product, but he dislikes putting in the work and the time to some degree. What does he need? He needs patience, doesn't he? James 5, verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." But for the woman, to some degree, we could say she wants to putter in the garden without caring about whether or not fruit ever comes to bear. She just enjoys the gardening. Kind of like I've heard my wife say about garage sailing. It's the thrill of the hunt sometimes. Well, the woman needs an appreciation for what God has ordained. Now, I know James was not talking about marital relations, and neither was Paul in this, but to get the point, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. It is unnatural not to desire fruit and not to be aiming toward a goal. Turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Here is the man speaking to his wife. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Now, these are obviously images from a different time and place. But you can imagine it would be quite a big deal in a few thousand years back for someone to have all their teeth, right? All right, so that's what Solomon is saying. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, just a couple of observations. We don't have time for exposition, but one observation is this: marriage and romance go together. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Verse 11, your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Romance and marriage go together. And then also, romance and sex go together. You get the implications from the text. I don't think I have to stop and point it out to you. The references to the women's anatomy. Explain it. Romance and marriage go together. Romance and sex go together. God has joined these together. And the point is, what God has joined, let not man or woman separate. Now, in this synthesized picture, did you notice that what the man sees at the top of the mountain, what he sees as the top of the mountain, is still at the top? It's still the peak. So the question would be this: is that element of love and of romance, physical relations, is it really the pinnacle? Is it really the pinnacle of romance and marital love? Well, I do believe it is, and let me just give you some reasons for my saying that. The first thing is this: the Bible's use of the word know to speak of K-N-O-W, know, the Bible's use of the word know to speak about the sexual union. And the point is this: women love the idea, generally, that to get to know their spouse and to be known by them is where it's really at. Well, the Bible says that the greatest and deepest way that a man and woman get to know each other is via sexual relations. That's why that word is used to speak about sexual relations. Adam knew his wife. Here's another reason why I would say that that view that puts physical relations at the peak of the mountain is a proper view according to the Bible. And it's this: that in a righteous relationship, What is it that consummates the union between a man and a woman? What is it? It's an easy answer. You don't have to say it. That's the thing that in a righteous relationship comes at the end, comes at the conclusion, if you will, of the getting to know one another process. It comes on the wedding day after the vows have been made. And then we all say it this way, even the world says it this way, but here's one of those areas in which the world's understanding reflects the view of the Bible. It's the consummation of their union. And then here's another point that makes this point that the pinnacle of romantic love is physical relations. Even in a sinful relationship, sexual relations have a unique binding power. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. In other words, even if it's just a casual relationship, even if it's just a one-time, one-night thing, even if there is no real getting to know one another and what ought to be there before two people engage in this kind of an act and in this kind of relationship, the Bible recognizes he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her. For all these reasons, I say that this understanding that a man has, that the pinnacle of romantic love is sexual union, this is the view that is reflected by the Bible. Now, the Bible does not put clouds beneath the peak and say that's all there is to it. I'm simply saying that's what's at the top of the mountain. Listen to Carolyn Mahaney. What she says about this point. It's not just a man's view. It is a biblical view. But I quote from a woman on purpose. She writes, "Marital sex is the pinnacle of human bonding. It is the highest form of the communication of love, a language that expresses love without words. It calls forth the deepest, most powerful emotions. It creates intimacy within marriage like nothing else. In fact, as we give and receive the gift of lovemaking, this intimacy will grow stronger and more precious as the years go by. Each encounter will lead us to a deeper knowing of the one we love." Men are right when they see it that way. I'm not here to simply defend the normal man's view on this subject. I'm simply saying this is a scriptural understanding of it as well. Let me illustrate for a moment the way men tick to help you to understand and love your husbands. I mentioned last night that my wife makes cheesecake. Perhaps some of you have had this experience. You've walked into a room, maybe it was in the workplace, maybe it was at a relative's house or a friend's house in the church. You knew that eating was going to be part of the thing, but there sat a cheesecake, and you just started this diet, and you've been doing pretty well at it. Or maybe you've had the experience with ice cream or a piece of Danish or whatever it is, but you've thought of it this way. That cheesecake is calling my name. In other words, you saw it, and even though you have no intention of partaking of it, you can't get it out of your mind. That is just about exactly how men are once they get their mind on something. Or think of it this way. You are having a hard day. Your husband has been upset about something, offended about something, whatever it might be, for better or for worse. You are longing for him just to come and say something to you. You're longing for him to come and speak a word to you, and yet he is silent. Now think of that feeling. You're waiting for him to just come and do what he ought to do as a husband and speak to you. Ask you how your day went. Ask you if there was something that, in way in which he offended you, whatever it is. Sit down and have a conversation. That's all you want. But you've known perhaps the pain of waiting and waiting and waiting for that to happen. Well, what I'm saying is that's something similar to the way a man is when he is waiting. Or look at it this way. A woman gives birth to a baby, and that baby has a special medical problem. I remember about 21 years ago, my sister-in-law gave birth to a baby who had to literally be whisked away at birth to a hospital on the other side of town for an operation. So there's the woman. She wants to hold that baby who had to be taken away for urgent medical care right after his birth. Now, you could identify with that, right? Well, what I'm saying is, I'm trying to help you identify with a man. And when I say these things, I am not overstating the case. Think of it like this. Whereas the Bible says to treat the cheesecake with self-control, when it comes to this matter of intimate relations, it says this: let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let me just give a few exhortations. Even if you can simply grasp this point, if you've never looked at it this way before, I believe it could be a tremendous help to your marriage. But let me just give you a few brief exhortations. The first is this: maintain a biblical view of sexual relations. In other words, that they are part of a proper marriage. They are, according to the Bible, very good. Genesis 1:31. God saw what he made, and behold, it was very good. That included the man and the woman together, naked. I'll read Proverbs 5:18-19, other passages like that. Second, cultivate this view of the whole picture. In other words, strive to see it from your husband's eyes, through your husband's eyes. If I were preaching to men, I assure you, I would not be standing here saying, why don't our wives get it? I wouldn't be saying that. I would be saying, men, there's a lot more to that mountain than just the top. But I'm not preaching to men. I'm preaching to you all. So don't look at your husband as an animal, and yourself as some kind of animal keeper. If you say, you know, I really haven't looked at it this way, what I'm saying is try to gain an appreciation for sexual relations as a key part of romance and as the kind of glue that you want in your marriage, bond of affection. And don't resent the fact that your husband has a goal in mind when he romances you. Don't resent that. He's like a farmer who wants to till the ground and partake of the fruit. So when he showers you with affection, don't sit there and say, yeah, well, I wonder it. Of course! Don't resent it. It's a legitimate goal. And then the third thing is this. Aim to please your husband, not only in the bedroom, but also with your appearance. How you dress, how you make yourself up, your weight, your physical condition, and so on. If you think, oh, that's irrelevant, remember this. Remember the fact that for you, it does make a difference how he treats you throughout the day when it comes to nighttime. The little things he does, it makes a difference. Whether he talks to you or not, it makes a difference. Well, remember then, he is a man for whom sight and touch have as much impact, at least as much, as tenderness and considerateness do for you. All right, that's all I'll say, so that I can not leave the single women neglected. So a little bit of a change of pace. I guess here's the connection. We'll go to the same chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. And then verses 24 to 35, so a little bit lengthier section. Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." He was not married. They were not married. So he says, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then verses 24 to 35. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." So there is some teaching of the Apostle Paul, especially directed toward single people, single men and women in the church in Corinth. It's a common thing for people, perhaps especially for women, to hear the kind of scriptural teaching we heard earlier, and then to set their sights on marriage. The proper role for a woman is the domestic role. I believe that's God's word. I want to obey God. So a young woman sets her sights on marriage and then doesn't take them off. And such a young woman then can become like a school kid, counting the days until summer vacation. Or like a bored office worker watching the clock until quitting time. Man, that thing ticks slowly. Or they can be like a horse with blinders on, unable to see anything else but the prospect of being married someday. Now, we can be thankful that such young women have been taught the scriptural view of the role of women, and that they have embraced it wholeheartedly. That's what we want to see. Yet at the same time, we can also ask if they have an appreciation for what the Apostle Paul teaches here in this chapter, this last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's that teaching that I want us to concentrate on in this last part of our last session. I especially want to address, as I said, single women. The things I say could also apply to single men to a great degree, because both are addressed here. And it also applies at many points to women who are married and who are mothers, but especially it would apply to them when their children are grown. And although when you're at that stage, you may not have nearly the energy you had when those children were young, yet you do have a lot of time that you did not have back then. All right? So what I say does not only apply to single young women. So first of all, from the text, I want to give one main exhortation that comes out of the text. And the one main exhortation would be this. Given those verses that I read just a few moments ago, view your unmarried state as a blessing and therefore as desirable. It is a blessing and therefore it is desirable. Now, if you have been someone with those blinders on, maybe you need to repeat that to yourself several times over. It is a blessing and it is desirable. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, isn't it? He says, it is good for them to remain even as I am, verse 8. He says in verse 26, it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you're loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. You're not sinning if you marry, verse 26. Nevertheless, such as marry will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. And then verses 32 to 35, we read it already. He says, you can more undistractedly serve the Lord in an unmarried state. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the world, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Now, I don't want to overturn the normal way we understand this passage. I recognize that there may be a sense in which what the Apostle Paul says is time-bound, or perhaps geared to a specific situation. He says in verse 26 that I suppose this is good because of the present distress. Was he talking about the fact that in the first century there was persecution in a way that we've never known it in our situation, and some of his points would not be so relevant or urgent? I don't know about that for sure. That's a real possibility. And I recognize the overall teaching of the Bible on the subject of women in marriage. I taught it this morning. The woman was made to be a helper for the man. That the normal sphere for the woman is the domestic realm. Paul talks about right after that text in 1 Timothy 2, he goes on to 1 Timothy 3, where he talks about qualifications for elders. And one of the things he says is the man should be a husband of one wife, almost assuming that any man, he doesn't say this because remember he himself was not married, but he almost writes in such a way that he assumes that all the men who are going to be really of the caliber man who can serve as an elder, they're going to be married. The husband of one wife, he says. So that's the norm. Chapter 5, he says, I desire that the younger widows, what? Marry. All right, so I'm not undercutting any of that. I simply want to point out Paul's main emphasis here. It's an encouragement to remain unmarried. That's the point he makes in this passage. And in this passage, when he says, go ahead and get married, those directives are what we would call concessive. Well, if you really feel compelled, go ahead. That's a concession, all right? But he's urging people remain in the state that they are. And so I want to highlight the reasons Paul commends the unmarried state and the way he does. And I want to apply those in a specific way to our own situation, or hopefully to your own situations. And the reasons that Paul gives boil down to this. If you're not married, you can serve the Lord without distraction. That's what he says there at the end of the section I read. He says, verse 35, and this I say for your own profit. We could look at it this way. I say it for your well-being, for your overall spiritual good. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If you are single, you don't have the cares of this life that a married woman or a married man has of necessity. It's not bad for us to have those concerns, but you won't have them. Look at it like this. Let's say you are a mother of three little children, ages 4, 2, and 5 months. You agree to plan the annual ladies' retreat. And I did find out today, 21st annual ladies' retreat. All right? You're determined to get a large chunk of that work done on a certain Tuesday. You plan your day this way. You're going to take extra time for reading the Bible and prayer in the morning to make sure the Lord is going to help you in all your tasks. You're going to take an hour and a half to do that. You plan to make several phone calls and a number of trips that you have to make if they're necessary. You're going to have all your work done by the time you have dinner on the table at 6 p.m. With your extra time, you're going to visit elderly women in the church who cannot get out. Now, how much of that is going to happen? It's not a bad thing that you have those children. It's a blessing. It's not a bad thing that you have a husband. If that's your situation, you're doing the things that I encouraged you to do this morning. But Paul says that in certain circumstances, it can be better that you don't. There's a reason Mrs. Van Dalen and Mrs. Heist are planning the retreat. They don't have the 5-year-old and the 2-year-old and the 5-month-old. They did at one time, but now they don't. Or let's illustrate it by looking at a scripture text. Look at Acts 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 39. Here's the account of this woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas. At Joppa, this is Acts 9:36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, I turn you to this passage. I have to admit, it is not certain that this Tabitha was a single woman. She may have been married, but her kids were gone. They were out of the house. She may have been a widow. It mentions the other widows who were around her. But it is not very likely that she had small children. I say that for this reason. If she did, shame on those women for weeping over the tunics that she had made. If she has children that need to be taken care of, right? But my point is this. Tabitha is an illustration of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7. Here was a woman, whatever her precise state was of life, whether older married woman whose children are grown and gone, or a widow, or a woman who never was married. The point is this, because of her situation in life, she could give herself to serving the Lord in a way that a married woman, or at least especially a married woman with children, could not do. Another example of such a woman in the New Testament is Anna. Remember Luke chapter 2? She was a widow of about 84 years, Luke wrote, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, a widow could do that, an older woman who's a widow. A younger woman who's a single woman could do that. But a wife can't do that. And a mother certainly can't do that. But Anna could. Now, I do not want to talk any woman here into a life of perpetual singleness. That is not my goal. That is for you to decide before God with the help of godly people who know you well. I simply want to make the case for you to use your unmarried period of time, however long or brief that may be, to serve the Lord without distraction. Even if you have a full-time job, or if you are a full-time student, or both, the reality is that generally, if you're not married, you have more time than a married woman does. You have much more time than a married woman who has children. That's a 24/7 job. And if you're a single person, to some degree, certainly in a way that will not be true when you're a married woman and a mother, your time is your own. So the first thing is, I wanted to give you the one main exhortation. View your unmarried state as a blessing and therefore as desirable. The second thing I want to do in conclusion is this. Give you some suggested ways to use the time that your single life affords you. And again, if you're in the situation where you have those three kids, or in some cases five or six kids or more, it doesn't sound relevant to you at all. But as I said, someday, God willing, you'll be in a situation where those kids will get married off, they'll go off to college, you'll have that empty house. You might at some point ask your question, what am I going to do with myself? Hopefully your mind will come back to what you hear right now. Here's the first thing, first suggested way to use the time your single life affords you. In general, take advantage of the extra time you have now that you may not have again for many years. Take advantage. This is just in general. You have the time to do things that you will never have again, perhaps. Kind of like when I was in school to study for the ministry. I can remember teachers saying things like this. You need to use your time well now to study these things, because when you're in a busy pastorate, you won't have the time to study the way you do right now. And I used to think, when I'm a pastor, I'll have more time to study because I won't have people like you giving me these assignments that have to be done at certain times. But the reality is, He was right when he said that. The man had been a pastor. I shouldn't have doubted it. But that's the way you have to look at it. Because as I look back now, I think of those days, and I had a great blessing. The church that I came from supported me financially while I was studying for the ministry. So I look back now to those leisurely hours in my study back then, and how I could trace down words the way that now I don't always have the luxury to be able to do it the way I did back then. So you should look at this time in that way. Even if you say, my life is very busy, I can't imagine it getting any busier. Believe me. Believe the voice of experience. If you don't believe me, ask as many women here who are wives and have been and are mothers on your way out. You'll believe me by the end of those conversations. So that's the first thing. Plan to take advantage of the extra time you have now. And then these next three things, the second, third, and fourth things I'm going to give you right now, these are the things that probably best fit in with Paul's main point here, what he had in mind when he said, you can use your freedom to serve the Lord without distraction. Here's the first, which is actually the second. All right? Second thing. Use your relatively free schedule to make sure you develop a rock-solid habit of personal devotional exercises. You say, but I have hardly enough time now. Remember what I just said. It will only get busier if a husband and then certainly children come into the picture. It will only get busier. One of my sad experiences, it's a regular experience, that I have had over the years as a pastor is when I sit and talk with members of the church, and they can be some of the best people, kind of people I want to have in our congregation, is to sit with people who, and when I ask them about their devotional exercises, and some of them may be Christians for 20 years, 30 years, and like I say, zealous people. But they'll say, well, you know, this is something I really have struggled with my whole Christian life, Pastor. I have never gotten to the point at which I've been very, very faithful over a lengthy period of time. And this is what I'm saying to you. If you are a single person and you haven't established this yet, a rock-solid habit of private devotional exercises, then I would say if you do nothing else as a single person and apply Paul's words, serve the Lord undistractedly as a single person, do this. Because I cannot overstate the value of having a regular habit of every single day reading a decent portion of the Word of God, especially in a prayerful, meditative way, and then taking a real significant amount of time, and I mean not just a minute. I'm talking about at least 10 minutes, if not more. I hope you would do more than that, especially as a single person. But that you can really say, I have taken some significant time, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and I do this on a daily basis to commune with God, to lay my needs before Him, to thank Him, to praise Him, to confess my sins before Him and ask forgiveness. It cannot be overstated how vital that is for a godly Christian life. I remember talking with a pastor, and if you're from this church, I've probably said this at least once since I've been here, talking about the importance of these things. He said, it may seem trite, and it may seem just to be a truism that is stated all too often, but he says it is true. He says people who are faithful in this area as a general rule are godly, mature, useful Christians. And relatively speaking, people who are not faithful in this area are not stable Christians, and they run into all kinds of problems. So that's the first thing I would say. Use the relatively free schedule you have now to make sure you develop a rock-solid habit of having private devotional exercises on a daily basis. Third, become more of a woman of prayer. I read the text earlier. You could turn there. Luke 2 and verse 37 about this woman, Anna. And just to see what it says there about this woman, and I'm not saying you need to rise to her standard. But she's a good woman to look at and to emulate and try to find something in between where you are and where Anna was. Become more of a woman of prayer. Luke 2, verse 37 says, "And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Would to God that we had more women like that in our churches. And I say that because I believe we need people who will give themselves to prayer like that. And who has the opportunity more than single people, especially if it's a single older woman who's a widow like Anna? We need those kind of people. I want to read an instance from Spurgeon's lectures to his students. Listen to what he says here when he's talking about the importance of prayer when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. He says, "I was reading yesterday a book by a man named Father Faber." He says, "The book was a marvelous compound of truth and error, at any rate." He says, "In it he relates a legend to this effect. A certain preacher whose sermons converted men by scores received a revelation from heaven that not one of the conversions was owing to his talents or eloquence, but all to the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps, pleading all the time for the success of the sermon. It may in the all-revealing day be so with us. We may discover, after having labored long and wearily in preaching, that all the honor belongs to another builder whose prayers were gold, silver, and precious stones, while our sermonizing, being apart from prayer, were but hay and stubble." Do you believe that? I've been a preacher for 20 plus years, and God has brought me to a place here where, because of the fact that it's Trinity Baptist Church, people care about what I have to say. And I'm telling you right now, what I just read is my perspective. Give me Annas to pray for my labors. Give me women like her, men like her, whatever it may be. That, I believe, is a true perspective, and that's how we ought to look at this matter of the importance of prayer. I was listening just yesterday, to a CD in which it was a conference, a message from a conference, and the conference was on the sovereignty of God, and the message was on the sovereignty of God and prayer. And the preacher, who's a good man, I agree with most things he says, he made this statement. He says, "I believe," because he was saying that when we pray, we're not going to ever change God's mind. And he's right, we're not. He said, "I don't want to change God's mind." He said, "If I had the opportunity, I wouldn't jump at it, because I believe God's thinking is better than my thinking." But he was overstating his point, I believe, about the sovereignty of God in prayer, because he said the greatest benefit of prayer is to ourselves. He says when we pray, there is where the greatest changes come, in ourselves. Now, I think there's a degree of truth in what he says, but that's not really the emphasis of the Bible when the Bible talks about prayer, is it? The emphasis of the Bible is this: you pray And when you pray, God will act. Now, prayer doesn't change God's mind. But the Bible does tell us that prayer does change things. And I say, believe that and become more of a woman of prayer with the time God affords you as a single woman. Fourth thing is this, become more of a student of God's Word. You have time to study the Bible in ways that you won't when there are children running around the house. You will be some days longing for those days when children are running around the house. So take the time. I remember hearing a sermon many years ago, and the preacher said something I think is something that could apply in this kind of a case. You're a single person. You say, well, what do you mean? Study the Bible. What do I do? He just threw out the idea. Why don't you learn, he said, in the four different gospel accounts, the order of the events. I haven't met a person like this yet, but be the person who, if somebody says, where was this in one of the Gospels? I think it's in Mark somewhere. Be the person who can say, well, it's actually in Luke. And it's in thus and such a chapter. And who can, not that you go around boasting about this, but learn those, or think of some other things of the Bible that you could learn. Set yourself to learning, or study systematic theology. Even do something as simple as take the London Baptist Confession. You've never done this before. And take it and decide, I'm going to study this by reading it and looking up the scripture passages. And if those passages don't enlighten me to what exactly they're saying here, maybe I'm going to go find a book and read that and find out what this is saying. Or take extra time to memorize the Bible. We do have relatively low standards in our day and age for memorization, even among Christians for Bible memorization. I remember reading one time Martin Luther's recommendation about what every Christian, he wasn't saying every preacher or theologian, every Christian should memorize the book of Romans. So use time to memorize the Bible, become more a student of God's Word, or memorize the catechism if you never memorized it. You teach our children, but then as you're trying to drum it into them, hopefully you learn as you go with them, but have you ever learned it yourself? A good compendium of Christian doctrine. Remember, everything begins with doctrine in the Christian life. It begins in our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You take time to become more a student of the Word of God. You will become better overall, not just have a fact-filled mind more. And you will be a greater blessing someday to your future husband and children and the Church of Christ. Fifth, be the best daughter and church member you can possibly be. And when I say that, I especially put the emphasis on submission. Be the best daughter and church member you can possibly be if you are a single young woman right now, a Christian young woman. Think of that emphasis when you get into marriage. What is the emphasis in Ephesians 5? For the husband, it's love your wife. Yes, men need to learn how to be tender, compassionate, sensitive, aware, caring. That's our great need, to learn those things. But what's the great need for the woman? Wives, submit to your husbands. We saw last night the way the curse especially affects them. It's difficult for them to do that. Well, be the best daughter. There's one area of submission God has given you right now. And church member, there's a second that you can possibly be. And don't think you will suddenly change when that ring gets put on your finger because now you're a wife. Or now you have the man you chose, so it's going to be easy. I've warned all my kids. The way you treat me is the way you're going to treat your husband someday. Son, the way you treat your mother is the way you're going to be willing to treat your wife someday. So don't think it's all going to change when you get married. Start now. If you argue now with the authorities God has placed in your life, what do you think you're going to do then? Stick out your lip now, what do you think you're going to do then? Shuffle away quietly and stew about things, what do you think you're going to do then? You say, going back to last night, but these men aren't what they ought to be. Guess what? Neither will your husband be someday. But they are the men that God has put in your life to teach you and help you to grow. So when it comes to making decisions, don't be one of these people who makes your decision and then goes and asks for counsel as a young woman, whether it's your parents or the pastors of the church. Could you give me your counsel? But you've already decided what you're going to do. And then you say in answer to, but why aren't you listening? You asked for advice. You were given scriptural advice. Well, I've really prayed about it, and I know it's God's will. Yes, I have heard that before. And also, under this point, being the best daughter and church member you can possibly be, make yourself available to the elders and deacons of the church. Think of Romans chapter 16. That's almost that entire chapter at the end of Paul's epistle of nothing but greetings. And think of all the women who are named in that chapter. Evidently, there were a lot of women who were happy to make their time and their energies available to the elders and deacons of the church, even if that meant their names were not placed on the cover of the church directory because they couldn't hold an office in the church. A sixth thing, use this time to wisely choose wise friends. When you become a single woman, you're not the same thing as a child. You're not married yet. But you're in a place where you can choose friends in a way that you couldn't as a child. Back then, you were taught especially to avoid bad friends, which meant the ones your parents forbade you to spend time with. Now, you're in a place where you can choose some good friends. So choose friends that you can be around and you become better for it, regardless of whether their age is your age or not. Choose friends who can teach you, like Titus 2, verse 4. Want the older women to teach the younger women. Choose people that you can help to be your friends, not the ones that you find you have most in common with or it might necessarily be the most enjoyable for you. Think of James's words. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. Or think of Jesus' words in Luke 14. When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, etc., lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. A couple of prized friendships I think about. Both of these men have died. One was many years ago, a young man named Lee Geary, who had a disease that was wasting away his nervous system. And for a number of years, every Sunday, my wife and I would pick him up and take him to church. He was a good friend, and I profited a lot from Lee. Another one was Bob Jacobson, old Presbyterian man. We bought their congregation's church building, and he was only able to come for a little while. He had a lung disease after we bought the building. So I thought, he lives near the church. They've been so kind to us. Wednesday nights, I'd go a little bit early, stop by his house, sit and talk with him. Good friendship. Did good for me. Didn't know how to play golf. Didn't necessarily have all the same interests I had. But he was a good friend. Find friends that you can help. And then find friends you can evangelize even. If you're a young woman, not a young man. All right? And not people who are going to have a negative impact on your life. But don't neglect the world by avoiding legitimate relationships that can be taken advantage of for the advancement of the gospel. Seventh thing, help mothers with their children. That's a wonderful thing you can do as a single person. You might not get a lot of mention at the prayer meeting because of what you're doing, but you will be greatly appreciated, even if you just offer and it never comes to pass. And I would say especially do that in your church, but it doesn't have to be limited to that. And frankly, this can be excellent preparation for becoming a mother someday as well. Well, those are the seven things I have. I'll just say in conclusion, to sum it up, these are the words of John Wesley. He said this, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can." Have that attitude as a single Christian, and we all should have it as married Christians or single. And then one other quote that our brother Johnny Farese sends around at the bottom of all his emails. Many of you know who he is. He's a quadriplegic, a member of a sister church down in Coconut Creek, Florida. And he can't do a lot because he can't use his limbs. But from his position in his bed with his computer and some devices to use that computer that some people have developed for him, he can do a lot of service in sending email and news among the churches and other things. But here's the quote that's at the bottom of his communications. "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do." Well, may God give us all that attitude. And may God help us to live before Him for His glory more and more. Father in heaven, we thank You that we've had this time together over this day and last night. Thank You for the Word of God. Help us to embrace what the Word of God teaches, especially, Lord, we ask for the women gathered here, that the teaching of Your Word will bear fruit in their hearts, in their lives, in their marriages, in their homes, and in their churches, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Where You have shown us our sins, grant us humility and the grace of repentance and the forgiveness of our sins. And where You have shown us those areas in which we need to grow and to work, grant us the power of Your Holy Spirit to do that work. Father, hear our prayers. Bless all the women who will be traveling. Take them safely to their homes. Bless us all in the various churches where we'll be tomorrow on the Lord's Day. Meet with Your people. May Your word run and be glorified, not only in these churches, but all throughout the earth. For we ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.